please now stand together. We shall honor to the word of the Lord by standing and hearing it proclaimed while we hear it read first. We'll be reading this morning from 2 Thessalonians 17 through chapter 3, verse 10, and then we'll focus in our sermon this morning on verses 6 through 10 in chapter 3. Hear God's word. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, you have given us this wonderful text of Scripture. And Lord, in it we get to see how much the Apostle Paul reflected the love of Jesus Christ for his church in the way he loved the people that he preached to. We ask now, Father, that your Holy Spirit would abound in our hearts and give us understanding, that we might know how to live, that we might rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, we asked the question, what do you do when someone you love is suffering, but there's not a thing you can do about it? You're stuck there, watching them suffering. Well, you all know the name Francis Scott Key. If you don't, he's the author of the lyrics of our national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner, and he must have felt something like that kind of desperation as he waded through perhaps the longest 27 hours of his life. Almost 209 years ago, the War of 1812 with Great Britain was raging, and Key found himself in this terrible predicament. He had to sail. He was given the task of sailing out into Baltimore Harbor to a British prisoner of war ship to negotiate the release of a good friend of his, whose name was William Beanes, Dr. William Beanes. And Dr. William Beanes was imprisoned by the British Navy, and it seems that the crime of the good doctor was that he had refused to provide food and drink to British soldiers who had come to his home in Upper Marlborough, Maryland. And as a result of this, he was scheduled to be hanged. And so Key, going out to negotiate his release, is successful. He actually secures Bean's freedom, but instead of allowing them to sail back to shore, the British keep them on board the ship because they're about to begin the infamous bombardment of Fort McHenry. And so for these next 27 hours, Keyes and Beans are stuck on this ship in desperate agony, waiting to see what's going to happen as 19 British warships unleashed their fury, their furious bombardment on Fort McHenry. You can imagine them watching and waiting to see if Fort McHenry would fall. And of course, you know what happened. You know what happened through Key's famous line in the Star-Spangled Banner and the rocket's red glare. The bombs bursting in air gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. You can imagine that, the flash of each explosion of bombs designed to bring death and destruction, and yet on the other hand, the same flashes of light bringing evidence of life. Well, last week we saw how the Apostle Paul had waited in agony from Athens all by himself to know how this newly planted church of believers in Thessalonica was doing. How well were they enduring, you might call it, the artillery bombardment of Satan, of his attacks, of his persecuting fury against them. And so he sends Timothy, his spiritual son, minister of the gospel, Pastor Timothy, to answer the question, if we could wrap it up in our metaphor here, would the flag of the Thessalonians' faith in Christ and love for Paul, would it still be there? Would it still be there when Timothy arrived? Well, this week we get to hear, if you'll allow me, Paul's Star-Spangled Banner, his sigh of relief, his shout for joy to know the good news that amidst the rockets and bombs of Satan's persecution, that the flag of the Thessalonians' faith in Christ and love for Paul was still yet there. Brothers and sisters, it's a good message for us to hear, because we sometimes can simply feel like we are trudging through a grind of persecution. And if that persecution isn't overt in your life, I think we're at the point in our culture wars where we're wondering how overt it's going to get. Cancel culture can certainly breed hopelessness and despair in God's people. And in the middle of the storm, we need to hear good news. We need to have respite. We need to hear something positive. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 10, this is what Paul does. We learn how the Lord will comfort his people with life and joy in the middle of Satan's harassment by preserving the faith and love of the persecuted church. And in the midst of it, motivating us, motivating the church as a whole to prayer, to gratitude, to renewed commitment to serving each other. This morning, then, in our passage, we'll see, first of all, the great comfort from the Lord that comes from this good news, and secondly, our gratitude to the Lord. Well, verses 6 through 8 talk about genuine life. What does it mean to really live? And the first aspect of that is that there's good news in the story. In spite of Satan's persecution, verse 6 lays it out there. Paul's sigh of relief, his shout for joy, in spite of the attacks of Satan, the Thessalonians are doing just fine. Still believing in Jesus, still resting in the Word, still eager to see Paul, not falling for the trickery of those who would call Paul a fraud. It's no coincidence that here in this passage, in verse 6, where it says, Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news. It's the exact same word that is used all throughout the New Testament for the word gospel, for good news. You might paraphrase it this way. It's like Paul saying, Timothy has come, and oh yes, he has preached us a sweet and glorious gospel. He's told me that the persecutors have not robbed you of your faith in Jesus. He's told me that you have not believed those spreading false rumors about my credibility and therefore about the Word of God that I proclaimed to you. They haven't turned your hearts away from me. Paul's intense joy here and the comfort that he feels should make us step back and realize, well, Paul understood what was at stake. Paul, yes, he was an optimist. He knew that the victory in the end was going to be with Jesus and that God's people would share in that victory. but he understood with grim realism just how intensely Satan hates the church. And he understood that ultimately all these attacks against him and against God's people were attacks against Jesus Christ and his word. We've put it this way. We've used that $64,000 word. I'm going to keep using it until we're used to it. Paul understood the eschatological nature of the conflict between Satan and God that was being played out here. This wasn't just conflicting worldviews being played out on the world stage of philosophy and competing ethics and politics, but this battle was an epic struggle, a battle between Jesus and his followers and Satan and his followers, a cosmic struggle for control over the whole created order, a struggle for who would control and dictate what is truth, what is going to be the narrative for human history for all eternity. And so Paul's relief and comfort, first of all, teach us that the afflicted church, which is the church on earth between the first and second comings of Jesus, should never, ever underestimate Satan's hatred for God and for believers in Jesus. Satan's strategy is always to destabilize the church in any way he can, whether it's through direct persecution of you or of churches as a whole, whether it's through hindering the spread of the gospel, as Paul has talked about here, canceling the voices of believers, or whether it's simply by using the trials and sufferings that you endure because we live in a fallen world, and taking those and tempting you to turn away from faith in God, not to lean into God in your trouble and in your trial, but to lean away from him. This is Satan's strategy, and Paul has seen it. He knows how dangerous it is, and so he responds to it and models for us so that we can learn to recognize the persecution of Satan and to combat it. One of the ways that he does that is we recognize in Paul's response that persecution ought to provoke a godly concern about Satan's attacks on faith in Christ anywhere in the world, in our own hearts and the hearts of those that we know and are close to, but all around the world. See, if the stress on those concerned about those undergoing persecution is great, then how much more those who are actually going through it? And this only starts with caring for the church. It only starts with loving the church and the people in the church because of your great love for your Savior and your gratitude for what he's done for you in Christ. See, if you aren't interested in the church, if you just sort of come to assuage or comfort a guilty conscience, or to hear a message but not really to participate in the life of the church, well, then you're not going to feel much sympathy for those who are undergoing intense persecution. Paul cared so much, not just because he was an apostle and it was his job. Surely he followed his duty, but he loved his duty, and he loved the people that he preached to and that he walked with. See, it might be harder to care for people across the world when you hear about believers being persecuted, but unfortunately, it's getting closer to home. It's easy to read about cancel culture, strangling churches, strangling the voices of individual Christians and congregations who dare to stand strong for Jesus and his word. So, brothers and sisters, stir up your hearts. Stir up your hearts with love and concern for one another, for those who are being attacked in any way. Pray for them, support them in any way you can. This is one way we can model the Apostle Paul's response. The other thing that we learn about persecution is that it primarily attacks faith in Jesus. Paul was primarily concerned about their faith. I'm sending Timothy to check on your faith. And so Timothy brings this good news because Satan wants to attack your personal faith and trust in Jesus, just as he did the Thessalonian believers. Make no mistake, if your eyes can be moved off of Christ, your faith is going to be shaken at the least. during affliction. Think about the wonderful story of Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna in Asia. He was born in 69 AD. And by the time he was 86, he had gotten dragged before the authorities for his faith in Jesus. And his words are immortal. He says this before the authorities when threatened with death or to renounce Jesus. He says, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, but you are ignorant of the everlasting fire that is prepared for the wicked. See, Satan would have you disregard such testimony. Satan would have you disregard that testimony in your own life, that you know that Jesus has never done you anything ill. In fact, you know that Jesus Christ has never done you anything but good, the greatest good possible. Going to the cross to die for your sin, to bear God's wrath, that everlasting fire that was prepared for all the wicked, for those who stubbornly refuse to repent of their sins. And Jesus took these pains of death, this pain of hell upon the cross for you who trust in him. So never let go of your faith in Jesus, even at the cost of your physical life or of your earthly possessions. What else do we see from Paul's response of joy? We also infer that persecution slanders God's servants and his word. Persecution also slanders God's servants and therefore the word of God that is proclaimed by them. He says in verse 6 that he sent Timothy, and when Timothy came, his report was also about their love. And then he goes on to describe how greatly they still felt affection for the apostle Paul. See, in the twisted mind of Satan's strategy, anytime he can bring down a Christian in a scandal, that's a good day. That is a good day for Satan. And it's an even better when it's a church leader, when it's a pastor, an elder, or a deacon. So Paul was being called a charlatan, a fraud, a babbler, a preacher of nonsense, someone who just wanted their money. But no, he was an apostle, fully commissioned by Jesus himself. And so Paul's overjoyed. He's overjoyed that not only is their faith in Jesus intact, but their love for him. Earlier it says he was like a nursing mother and a wise father to them. And so the Thessalonians knew this. They had seen this because Paul lived transparently before them. He was honest with how he lived in their midst. He didn't take their money. He didn't take their food. He worked with their hands while he preached to them. And so Paul is trying to stabilize this church. He sends Timothy to encourage them. They're getting the finest pastoral care you can imagine. They're laying the groundwork that every good building needs, that every good church and Christian needs, right? The good foundation of a building, you found it with good material, solid material. Then you build the superstructure with solid material. And that's what they're doing here. The church's foundation is Jesus. And it's the Word of God, that's the good building material that's going to ensure that the church stays stable. And so one of the takeaways you can have from this, brothers and sisters, is to pray for me and to pray for your elders and to pray for your deacons that no scandal would ever overtake our lives, just as we pray the same for you. Our goal, the goal that I have as your pastor, is always to bring the good word of God to you in its clarity and in truth, that you might be rooted and grounded not in me, but in Jesus. He's the foundation that you need to be rooted into so that your faith wouldn't merely survive, but it would thrive, that it would grow, that this foundation would be built upon. But see, even if one of your leaders would fall by the wayside, don't let go of God's word. God's word will not be nullified by the sins of any man. And so never let anyone or anything separate you from God's word. Men may fail you, foes assail you, But Christ and his word will never, ever fail you. See, we learn a lot from how Paul responds. We also learn this. We learn that persecution can divide believers from Christ and from one another. Paul recognized that Satan tries to divide the church, and if he can do that, we're less likely to stand together when the artillery fire starts to bombard us of Satan's persecution. People can get separated physically in persecution. Churches can get dissolved by the government, set on fire. In verse 7, Paul's writing to them from Corinth, and he's essentially experienced persecution everywhere he goes. They are scattered, and he's worried about them. He refers to this time as a time of affliction and distress. See, the time is now, brothers and sisters, to love your brothers and sisters. That's not to say that you're not doing that and that we don't do that already. But there's no time like the present to work on loving one another even better, on building up the bonds of affection that we have together. Because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. All this talk about persecution isn't intended to scare you. I haven't received some prophecy from the Lord. But I'm looking at the predominant themes found in God's Word. And everywhere I read in the New Testament, I hear persecution is normal. Times that we've experienced in our culture are relatively rare, brothers and sisters, and we need to be thankful for them. And so we take advantage of it. And it's not just worshiping together, it is that, but it means prioritizing the work of the church in your everyday life. It means checking in on one another, making time in your schedules that are already bloated with activities for one another. Because this is how we're going to stand in times of distress and affliction. We need to be building into one another's lives. And verse 8 is perhaps the most tender and affectionate statement we have in all of Paul's writings. Paul defines his very existence, it seems, knowing that his spiritual children are okay, that they're well in Jesus. He says, "For now we live if you stand fast in Christ." I was a dead man walking, Paul's saying, when I was worried about whether or not you had fallen in your faith. I was a dead man walking when I worried that you had turned away from God's word that I preached. See, I wonder how much you and I see the survival of the church as necessary for our survival. How much each one of us really, really is loving Christ's church so much that we'll do everything that we can to see it flourish. And not just the church as an institution, but the church as people, as individual believers in Jesus. So to keep my body flourishing, right, I try to do things that are going to take care of it. I go running when I've got time. I try to eat right. Right, you all have things like that you do to try to keep yourselves healthy. You even maintain your vehicles, I know, to keep them running so you can go to work. See, do we do the things that we need to do to see the church and our brothers and sisters in it flourish and grow so that we stand fast in Christ? Paul is saying, you want to know what real living is? Real life is to see the church flourish. Not because we want great numbers, not because we want glory and fame, but because we know this is God's safe place on earth for his people as we wait for his second coming, the second coming of Jesus, and as we serve. This is where it all gets played out. You don't want to be scattered lone wolf Christians, and you want to start not being that way now. Remember this too, because sometimes we get confused. Standing fast in Christ is not the same thing as stubborn American patriotism or conservative values. And as good as these things are, or saying to progressive culture, right, the new saying out there, you know, try that in a small town, right? And as much as we love these sayings and we agree with them, and they're good ones, understand they're not identical with the gospel. And ultimately, we need to see that we are called to stand fast in Christ first. In fact, the fact that many people in our land historically have stood for Christ is really the reason why there's so much to be thankful for in American culture and history. Because we've been so saturated by the gospel of Jesus. But don't confuse these things. It's Christ who is the foundation. And when all other institutions fail us or come crumbling to the ground, in the end we have Jesus, the foundation. He's our rock. He alone can give life. He's our creator, our redeemer. He brought us into the world. And he also gives us new life when we're born again, when we rest in Jesus alone for our salvation. And so let the flourishing of the church be the thing that thrills your soul, that gives you life. Because real living is to align your heart with God's heart. And God's heart from eternity has been with his people to save and preserve his elect people, that we would know him, that we would live with him forever. See, how then did Paul's great comfort express itself? Well, verses 9 and 10 will show that Paul took his comfort and relief and applied it to his own life. And once again, we can learn from this model. Here in these two verses, Paul's emotions are just running over. They're spilling over with joy and with gladness. And the first thing we see here is that Paul sees God at work in the center in this whole situation. The work of God as being central. God hasn't taken a nap during their persecution. We talked about a lot about this last week. God wasn't asleep at the switch during the persecution. And God is not asleep at the switch in their deliverance and in the maintenance of their faith. See, Paul puts it this way at the end of verse 9. He says that our rejoicing is before our God. Don't take that as just sort of a throwaway line in Paul. Everything that he sees happening here is before God, in the face of God, in the presence of God, under God's watchful eye and care. And so it is for each of your lives individually and for each congregation of the Lord Jesus as well. Paul has been saying at the very beginning, from the very, very first chapter of the letter, that God has been at work, producing in their hearts faith and love and hope. His hand is about the business of redeeming the world, saving sinners. And Paul's just the instrument who preaches the word. He talks about how God sent his son Jesus to die for their sins and to raise from the dead, and how the Spirit gave them faith to believe the word, powerfully working in them, giving them saving faith, motivating them to serve. And so Paul orients his thanks to God first. Paul celebrates this great victory over Satan, the ongoing faith and love of the Thessalonians, and the only way he can do it is by praying. You notice that verses 9 and 10 together, they're one long sentence. They're one long prayer of praise and joy to God. It's the inevitable result of life before God. It's prayer. We long. We're driven to cry out to him. When you view life as not just being a series of random acts, but understand it as God's sovereign hand guiding and superintending, and particularly guiding and superintending his people on their way to salvation. And then we look up. We don't just look this way. We don't look merely horizontally at our circumstances, but we look up and we say, Lord, you are in this. And we know it and we believe it. We look up and see God's work. Then we fall to our knees in prayer. And so we see Paul's gratitude. It's really the primary theme, if you trace it so many times. He's been saying since verse 2 of chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for you all. He keeps on dipping his brush into this paint jar of thanksgiving, and he keeps painting it like a brush all throughout the epistle. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for sending the gospel. Thank you that these people believed it. Thank you that they've spread the gospel. Thank you that they still believe in the light of the persecution. I can't possibly thank you enough, he's saying, for this good news. And so we also see that the inevitable result of life before God, brothers and sisters, is joy. It's inescapable joy. Jesus said, I came that they, meaning you who believe, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He's talking about the joy of our salvation. Because talking about suffering and persecution is heavy. It's heavy stuff. And when you're walking through it, you are slogging through mud. But the reality is that God's intention for every believer in the midst of persecution is to continue to look up and see God's saving work in your life, to develop a joyful heart in you, and to further motivate you to serve in His church. And this is finally, ultimately, where this leads Paul in verse 10. His outburst of praise finally leads him in verse 10 to this sort of night and day prayer for them, never stopping, continuously praying his prayer life that he could be with the church and that he would serve her by completing that which her faith still lacks. See, Paul isn't saying that they don't have faith. What he's saying is that this side of glory, not one of us has a perfect faith, has a complete faith, completely and perfectly can withstand the attacks of Satan on our own, but that we need help from our brothers and sisters. Please don't ever think that you can withstand temptation on your own. Oh, yes, sometimes it happens. God will use His grace when you're by yourself. But see, you need this overarching fellowship of the body of Christ, knowing that we've got your back, knowing that we've got each other's back. The cycle of Christian service is showing itself here in Paul to be a circle. God loves us first by sending His Son Jesus. The Spirit unites us to Christ by faith through the preaching of the Word, and in that we're united to one another. As we keep on living this life of faith, even in the midst of persecution, He shows His faithfulness, and it comes full round circle. What are we motivated to do then with all this gratitude? We come back and we serve the people that are special and precious to God. You see, it's this genuine rhythm of the normal Christian life that we ought to be seeking to integrate into the way we live and the way we think. Prayer and service, you might say. Ora et labora, the old Latin phrase that we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we mentioned this. Pray and work. Pray and serve. And so the comfort and joy that you feel when the Lord delivers you out of a bad situation, oh yes, you bask in that and you joy in it and you delight in it. But remember that those times of refreshing are not designed for you to do so except for in the way of prayer and service. Think of it this way. Imagine a wealthy retired couple who's got everything they need. They've got money. They've got their health. They're checking off their bucket list. They're living their best life now, right? They're, you know, traveling, check. Seeing the world, check. Going to concerts. Eating out at their best restaurants. Except that they don't show thanks to God and they don't spend time with their families. What would you say about that type of retired couple? Well, that's frankly how sometimes Christians can view our Christian lives. I'm saved, check. Good to go for eternity. Sins are forgiven, right? Check that box. Doctrinal purity, right? I've got my doctrine all lined up in a row, check. A church that makes me feel good about myself and doesn't challenge me to real discipleship, maybe check. Hopefully you're not checking that one. But the Apostle James would say, can that kind of faith really save you? See, brothers and sisters, the church needs your gifts, just like the Thessalonians needed Paul's gifts to complete whatever it was that was lacking in their faith. Wherever they needed to grow, they needed Paul's help. Wherever you need to grow still, you need the body of Christ. And someone in the body of Christ needs your particular gifts and skills. See, Paul isn't saying they weren't faithful. He's just saying, my chief desire for you, brothers and sisters, is that Christ would be your chief desire. That more and more more and more Christ would be formed in you. See, God will use your gifts to help complete the body of Christ. That's why we started Sunday school classes. That's why we've got our prayer meeting on Wednesdays. That's why we have Trail Life and Young Adult Fellowship and everything else that we do. God didn't give you your spiritual gifts for you. He gave them to you for the church. And I praise the Lord that I see so many of you working and serving and laboring in the kingdom. See, Jesus didn't come down from heaven to give you a life free of suffering and serving. He suffered much for you. He laid down his life on the cross for you, and he calls you to lay down your life in service to him and to his body, the church. And in the midst of this, he gives you joy, sweet joy and comfort and gratitude. He gives you sweet seasons where Satan's attacks are thwarted, rendered ineffective. And so celebrate those seasons in your life with prayer and draw closer to your Savior in them. And as you do, let this motivate you more and more to pray and to serve, ora et labora, so that the church of Jesus Christ might grow up into full maturity while we wait his return. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may it be that you bless us with this deep love for your church, born out of gratitude for our salvation and your deliverance for us. We thank you and we praise you for your grace. And may it be that anyone here who is suffering or hurting, that anyone who needs the loving care of your church, the comfort of your church, that we would always rally round them, that you would use us and our gifts to bless your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.